So I must admit, there was a little bit of fright at the beginning of service when they started singing the first song, and I realized I was not ready to do announcements yet. And then I remembered, no, I've got this later in the service. Also, Johnny came up to me, and maybe I should have some fright, because Johnny came up to me before the service, and he's like, "I've been reading the text for this week. Be interesting to see where you go with this." All right, well, here we go. As you guys have seen in your bulletin inserts, we'll be in Ezekiel and as well as in your bulletin this morning. We're in Ezekiel chapter 47 today. To preface that, just note that Christmas is rampant with imagery and symbols which make us think of the season or memories. There are just certain songs or phrases or images or pictures even that can only mean it's Christmas. You know, if I say silver bells, you don't think of summer. You think of Christmas or silent night or even mentioning a star or a place like Bethlehem or even phrases like the virgin will be with child. Certain songs recall certain scenes from our childhood, whether they be good or bad. Christmas, then, is really full of these symbols which have greater and deeper meaning, whether that's a biblical meaning or the meaning that we ascribe to it through nostalgia. Christmas allows for these symbols to become overflowing with significance. So we come to a text this morning that has a lot of symbols. Now, I could spend a few moments here, and I could bore you, literally bore you, with details of church history and how, for a long time, they overlooked the plain meaning of the text and they gave it a spiritual meaning or an allegorical meaning, but I'm not going to do that. But I will say that this text lends itself for an allegorical reading, in part because of what Jesus does with his interpretation of this text. And so, as we read this and as we learn from it this morning, we need to kind of activate that symbol and imagery and allegory side of our brains, if we have one, by the way, to get engaged with this text. We need to see then in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, what child is this? Indeed, who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, I can't start without mentioning the fact that there are a lot of difficulties that people have with these chapters of Ezekiel. These chapters are written about a temple that was never built and will likely never be physically built. These chapters have even been skipped over by commentators, not knowing what really to do with them. If we don't watch, we too will neglect the reading of these chapters. I mean, if we come across it in a Bible reading plan, we'll just skim over it with very little intentionality to our reading. And that must have been what I did for years, because I didn't really remember much about this. I've read this pretty much once a year, every year for the last 15 or 20 years, and I didn't remember a lick about it until that moment this year where I sat down to read this, and the Lord, through his Spirit, enlightened me. I saw in this text how it looked forward to the Savior, to the child born that we've been celebrating this season. And then I also saw my own fragility and inability to actually engage with the text at times when I'm reading it. As we open this morning, then, I hope that we see Jesus pour out of this text in so many ways. So, as tradition here at Sabin Hill Baptist Church, I'd ask you to join me in a posture of reverence, standing if you can, as we read from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, The water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Let's pray as we get into this. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people and gather around your word. Father, as we come to perhaps an obscure text, may this text give us much wisdom. May it teach us much about our Savior. Father, thanks for the way that you've spoken to me, and I pray that in my own frailty and inability, God, that you would work through this time, that we may, together, your Spirit speaking through me, communicate this truth to these people. Father, grow us all this morning. Father, I'd be amiss to not pray for my brother Nate Peck this morning as well as he preaches at Kingwood Baptist Church. Father, I pray that you would speak through him even in these moments as well. Father, use your people for your glory in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right. So this text begins with this couple of words, then he. And so we need a little bit of context, obviously, as we get into this text. So this comes after Ezekiel has been led around the entirety of the temple. He's received the measurements and the layout of the temple down to very minute details. He's seen the glory of the Lord descend upon the temple, indicating that God's presence with his people in the midst of their rebuilding project, that God is indeed there with them. He's gotten the reiteration of the rules for the priests. He's received some new specifications for a holy district allotted to the city as well as the area around the temple. He's gotten news about this land's new leader, a prince who is to sit at the gate, as well as he finishes, or God gives him at the end of chapter 46, some specifications for offerings. So some might consider this vision never fulfilled as something that would perhaps not be needed. But it culminates in these last two chapters of Ezekiel. There's rich imagery borrowed from several places in the New Testament, as we'll see. Jesus quotes or alludes to Ezekiel 47 a few times as well, so we're going to see his interpretation of the text. Ezekiel's been led around the city and the temple by an angelic being, and he's, again, been throughout the city and region getting all the inner workings of the temple. But now something strange is happening in the area of the temple. It says that water is flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, and it's trickling down from the south side as well. Now, what this looked like, who knows? It's clearly jarring. It's unexpected, to say the least. There's no source of water like this, flowing water from the inside of the temple. And yet, here is all the water coming down from the Temple Mount. And so the first thing I want to take a look at here is that the water's location, where the water is and where it goes. The water originates from the temple and specifically from the altar. It's flowing out in an unceasing manner. It's not to be stopped. It cannot be stopped. It's not like someone forgot to turn off the spigot. It's not like there's a broken pipe or the water tower's leaking. Like, those things didn't exist at this point in time. This is water that comes and keeps coming. This is a fountain of water, if you will, that shows no end. In fact, it flows for such a time and quantity that just over a quarter mile away from the temple, the water was ankle deep all around. You go about another quarter mile, it's knee deep. Another quarter mile, waist deep. Another quarter mile, you couldn't even traverse it as a good swimmer, it seems like. The amount of water here is immense. Not only that, I can't imagine being a mile offshore and still be able to like barely stand in the water. That would be staggering. And yet all this is flowing from the temple and specifically from one place, from the altar. So the source must be something divine for water to keep coming in this manner at this quantity. And yes, it's a vision, but it's a vision recorded for us in Scripture, and so it's meant to have meaning. So let's start to unpack the meaning of where the water is coming from and then what it means from there. So there's only one time that the altar and water seem to really have this kind of big connection, and it's during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The high priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and would draw out what amounted to just over half a gallon of water. He'd then carry it around through the water gate, and people would recite Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw well water from the wells of salvation." They would go on to sing some of the Psalms, specifically Psalms 113 to 118, and then the priest would pour water on the altar. But to match some things that had happened prior in the history of Israel, on the seventh day of the feast, they would march around the altar seven times, pour it before pouring the water. I mean, think about it. There's symbolism there. The Lord delivering, saving his people at Jericho, as well as the idea that seven is a complete number. Psalm 118, which is what they would have ended singing, it says this toward the end. In verse 21, got to go back a page here. Verse 21, it says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad on it." And then it goes on to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." All right. So hopefully there are a couple phrases there in Psalm 118 now that you can pick out that when we later think of Jesus as our temple, makes sense. Jesus is our temple, the true place where we can all worship God. And so as the sermon title says, "What child is this, the flowing water?" To describe him merely as the flowing water might be a little short of the mark, actually. There are so many mixed metaphors, by the way, in Ezekiel 47 that it really shows the vivid imagery that God has given us. It shows that Jesus is throughout all this text. And so, if you think about Psalm 118, when we hear things like, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," that's later applied to the work of Jesus. Or, perhaps this phrase makes us think of the triumphal entry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so it just shows us that Jesus is really the fulfillment of those very verses, of that very action even. There are parallels to him in the water. The source of water, then, is best recognized as Jesus himself. In John 2, we first see the connection between the temple and Jesus when Jesus makes this allusion to his body being the temple. And in many ways, the true place of worship. Hold on to that in John's gospel for a moment. Revelation 21:22 makes the temple situation even more explicit. Because at the end of time, it says that there is no temple in the city, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. And then John 4, which I hope you've already thought of maybe sitting there when I mention water. because when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman, to whom he offers living water, he indicates that the place of worship is not what matters, but true worship is centered upon Jesus. Jesus is the place of true worship, if you will. That Jesus is the one that we are to worship God through. Not by going to the temple, it's through Christ and Christ alone. This all comes to a culmination then in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, he stands up and he cries out, no doubt with the water festivities taking place, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That allusion there in John 7 is back to Ezekiel 47. There's just so much in John's gospel, really, that parallels what takes place here in Ezekiel 47. But John, writing his gospel, communicating what God desires him to communicate, he shows us that in Ezekiel 47, when Ezekiel sees this vision, it's not pointing to a true temple, it's pointing instead to Jesus. That Jesus is the source of this living or flowing water. Jesus is, after all, if you remember from a few weeks ago, he is the fountain of Zechariah 13:1 that was opened to cleanse people from sin and uncleanness. So it only makes sense then that he would be the source of the water that we see in Ezekiel 47. This fountain, this perpetual water that keeps pouring out of the temple. And Jesus provides this living water that reaches further and further into the world and waters more and more of the world. After all, Jesus is the only source that can be poured out and never be drained. Think about our own lives. When we minister to others, we pour out and we pour out, and yes, we get drained very easily. Perhaps we've seen that through this holiday season, where at the end of perhaps one of your longer days with the family that's maybe a little bit more difficult to get along with, you are very, very tired and you just want nothing more than to put your head on the pillow, go to sleep, and have a new day tomorrow. Let's be honest. But only Jesus, and only through receiving this from him, can we feel this kind of empowerment. Only Jesus can pour and pour and pour and pour and never be drained, which is all the more reason why we need to stay connected to him. So this really is the truth of the gospel then, flowing out into the world. As it spreads, it covers more and more. Because Jesus' blood is fully effective and fully cleansing, and it fully pays the full penalty for all those who will come to him by faith. For all those who have been saved by the Spirit's application of Jesus' work by grace through faith as a gift, this is true of you. You have life. You are amongst this that is living. So when he saves us then, we are changed. We're changed in the way that we relate to God, yes, as well as the way that God speaks of us. The Spirit comes into our life and indwells us. And the Spirit-empowered believer then begins to live and move and act as a representative, or as Paul writes, an ambassador of God in the world. And really, I see that this is what plays out then as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, first of all, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Point being is that God's work in Christ, Jesus is the fountain of living waters, and his work is credited to us. We are changed, and because he provides the fully cleansing work over our sins. So we're changed. Now, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the transformation. God changes our life, and now we're empowered to live that out as we'd always been created to do. to love and serve and obey God from the heart, not just as a sign of outward compliance, but as a sign of inner transformation, a change that can only be brought about by God himself. Okay, now let's get back to the temple imagery. God's people are changed by God to do God's work. And so, if we think about this idea of water, Jesus is the source of living water. Jesus in John 7 says, "Whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water." And so, for all of those of us who are in Christ, we have this living water then to go out and pour into the world. You know, in many ways, it's appropriate then that Kevin's song, or they chose Go Tell It on the Mountain to begin this morning, because this is kind of the gospel call that I see as part of this text. Even though we may, you know, especially at the time, you could look back at that as hidden, now in Christ, this has been fully revealed. And part of our job, part of our commission then is to go and tell, to share the truth of the living water that has changed our lives, that has caused us to live. As we think about the temple as well, Paul and Peter both, through the inspiration of the Spirit, take this temple language and appropriate it specifically to us as believers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you," or for those of us who like this, "y'all," because it's the second person plural, "do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you," plural, "are that temple." Peter says that the church is like living stones being built up as a spiritual house or a holy priesthood. And so this community, this Spirit-indwelt church, is then God's temple or God's representatives in the world in the New Testament era. So we are God's temple in the world. We're God's representatives in the world. The source of the water lies within the temple. And so what is the source of that water but Jesus? So Jesus saves and changes us, flows out of our lives into the lives of others. It's very appropriate that many of you who prayed this morning during our time of prayer mentioned either gospel boldness or sharing the gospel. Because it is only from God's people that anyone can hear these truths and be saved. It's only from God's people then that they can hear the truth of that, just the simple truths that man has sinned. We have fallen so far short of the glory of God. And yet God has sent his son into the world to be that redemption for sin. That Jesus died on the cross for our sin and was raised so that we can have life with him eternal. And that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You know, we've just come off Christmas, and I jokingly referred, you know, yes, there are so many good and high moments to Christmas. You know, the kids, Amos this year came alive at Christmas. Was so energetic, the most energetic he's been throughout. But yet in adulthood, it seems like Christmas now leaves me longing and wanting something more. Maybe it's because it was too, this is my complaint every year, that it's too material of a Christmas, or it's just another Christmas, or maybe you've had a poor Christmas, whatever it may be. Well, remember that Jesus is this source of living water. Jesus is the point of Christmas. And honestly, Christmas is the sign that he cares. And so, again, what a great gospel opportunity we have at Christmas time to share that God is not just a divine watchmaker creating a world and then never interacts with it, but he steps into the story as the lead character, showing us that brokenness and sinfulness is something that he deals with as the Lord of all creation. He cares and has become, if you will, the source of our salvation, the source of that flowing water, that living water that resides within the heart of every believer. And so you can share this living water with others. And as we read recently as a family, you don't have to know all the details about Jesus to share this. In John chapter 1, Philip and Nathaniel are interacting, I think. I'll probably butcher this because this is just off the cuff. But one of them says to the other, basically, all right, he's told me this. I don't know much about him. Let's come and see. Let's go. Let's just check out Jesus for what he is. That's all you have to do, friends. To share the truth of the gospel, all you got to do is say, hey, let's read his word, or come and see, or hey, join me at church sometime, or join me on Wednesday night, whatever it may be. The hope is that we can share this living water with more and more and more. All this is simply from the water's location. Now, we could go on and talk more about how it flows out into all the world, the extent of this transformation, this watering work of those changed by God, that really, though, that runs throughout the rest of the text. What the water does runs throughout the rest of the text. And so I really want to secondly look at the water's attributes here. I mean, we kind of already know what the water's referring to, this fountain that springs up within the believers with the source as Jesus himself. But the water's attributes now that we read about in the rest of the text. So if you look, it's describing a freshwater habitation. And there's a lot of life around this. The description that we have of this place where Ezekiel's seeing the water flow is that it's got a lot of abundant life. Wherever this water flows, there is indeed life. It mentions trees in verse 7 there. Now, we're going to actually save the last section of our look at this text for these trees, because verse 12 deals again with these trees. But trees are significant because they are signs of life. There are many organisms that find their life in trees. But trees are also a sign of stability around this river. There's stability to be planted by these waters. When you go back to the garden, the first living things described in the garden in Genesis 2, beyond the man, are trees. And these are pleasant trees that are good for food, it says in Genesis 2, which includes the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The water flows out and enters into the saltwater seas and makes even saltwater fresh. That's not possible apart from supernatural transformation. Let's be honest here. I've done experiments with my biology classes, just simple experiments where we water plants with various types of liquids, and you get different results. Milk ended up smelling bad and dead. Imagine that, like watering something with milk every day for a long time. Yeah. Don't do it, please. It was a bad idea. Water, of course, does well. Coke made the plant have a different color, and it didn't look very healthy. Capri Sun, surprisingly, did really well. But salt water killed the plant. And yet these trees, which seemingly from context, they have fruit, these trees now thrive in fresh water. These trees have life and beautiful life. This can only be due to the change that comes from the fresh water, bringing life to the salt water. All right, take note of where this is taking place. Verse 8, the water flows down toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. It's the Sea of Araba. We know it better as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. Only God's transformation can bring life to that which is considered dead. This is very much a gospel principle, then. This kind of transformation. Just a couple of places we see this kind of wholesale transformation elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 55:13. Isaiah writes, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." In other words, wholesale transformation, the thorn becomes a cypress, the briar becomes a myrtle. Or Jeremiah 13:23, Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. God's trying to point out that in and of ourselves we cannot change, but only in Christ ultimately can those who do evil do good. That's not even touching Ezekiel earlier in 36 when he says that God will remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh or life. These kind of texts show us that only God can bring about the kind of transformation that takes place here. This is significant because this is the transformation of the gospel. That the pure waters of the gospel go forth into the world, they give life and bear fruit. Paul speaks of the gospel in Colossians in that same way, that the gospel grows and indeed is bearing fruit in the world. And that's what's taking place here. There is widespread transformation taking place as water flows from the temple. That, again, this is water that comes from Jesus through his people sharing the gospel with the world. And so only the gospel can cause this kind of healing, change, and movement from death to life. Or as scripture says it elsewhere, from children of wrath or enemies to children of love or friends, or from darkness to light. And so really, this is the hope of Christmas, that there truly would be peace on earth and goodwill to men as God and man are in proper relationship with one another again. Notice also that this life, verse 9, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. There'll be very many fish. Along the shores of the Dead Sea, then, there will be much life, and so much so that there will be nets spread to catch all kinds of fish, very many kinds of fish. And again, this is one of those mixed metaphors now. Don Carson, by the way, Jesus uses this imagery, so don't blame me if you don't see it. Jesus uses this. And Don Carson says that Jesus makes several allusions to fish throughout his ministry. Obviously, he was dealing with fishermen, but it seems like Jesus has in mind Ezekiel 47 whenever he makes those allusions to fish. Jesus says things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea that gathers fish of every kind. In his early ministry proclamations from the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark declares that the disciples are going to be fishers of men. And so Carson says that these are allusions back to Ezekiel 47 and the fish found right here in the Bible. All right, so let's put these things together. Life or living water proceeds from Jesus out through his people. And then his people speak these truths that gather in very many fish. Everything lives where the water goes. If the water, the truth, the cleansing nature of the gospel penetrates dead, sinful, and sick hearts, there will be life. And so we spread then these truths. This is what we get to share. Again, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That sinners needed a Savior, and Jesus is indeed that Savior. And all you have to do to receive salvation is to receive him like a gift. Just like Christmas, right? You know, it's like the awkward gift that you get. You've agreed not to exchange gifts as adults or with certain parts of your family so that you can kind of limit these things, or, you know, somebody goes over and above and gets you a lot more than you expected, and you're like, you get to that point where you're like, I don't know what to do with this. Like, what do I do? Guess what? You just receive it. They don't begrudge you. You take it anyway. It's yours. You receive it freely. It's what God has done for all of his people. It's a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's people are to share this news, and many fish are going to come into the kingdom. One of my study Bibles puts it this way: in every case, the waters point to the true refreshment that comes ultimately only in Jesus. And as these life-giving waters flow from the place of atonement, the temple, the altar, the throne of the Redeemer and Savior, they grow wider and deeper, which shows that eternal life is possible for the worst of sinners and for all the nations of the world. The fact that this water works in this way shows us that it is only Jesus. He is the source. We have no power in ourselves to change the lives of anyone, but the source of all is Christ our Lord. And as the source, he does what he says he promised he would do. He promised that he would build his church. And this is what he does as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed through his people. This then is the water that gives life from our Savior through his people. Now notice, in verse 11, there is a distinction that takes place here. It says, its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Now, this section is the one section that has very little agreement among commentators. These salty lands, these marshy lands on the edges of the sea are not to become fresh. They're going to remain salty. You could look at this and say, well, Jesus spoke of needing to have a distinction between the world and the true believers, the gospel. And so you got to stay salty, right? I don't think that's what this is getting at. Because these areas are not changed by the fresh water. These areas remain stagnant and settled, just the way they were before the water began to flow, which I think shows that these areas are coming under judgment because they do not accept the fresh water, the truth of the gospel. Well, lastly, I want to look finally at verse 12, and really this is the last section, much smaller one. Trees planted by the water. These trees planted by the water. First of all, there is so much just in verse 12 here. I could probably spend most of a sermon on verse 12. But I think we've laid the groundwork that you can take verse 12 home if you've got any further study to do and do so. So again, these trees were mentioned back in verse 7. Trees that are planted on both banks of the river. And now again in verse 12, these trees, that theme is picked up again. There are so many potential parallels for these trees throughout Scripture. And I could trace tree imagery from the Garden of Eden through the cross into Revelation, and we'd be here literally for another hour. But let's touch on just a couple. First, as one commentator writes, this seems to be, and some of you may have already heard it, an unmistakable allusion to Psalm 1. Because the blessed man in Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so those who do what Psalm 1 commends, which is delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it, become like the new heaven and new earth. They give life. The living water makes the soil rich for the tree of life whose leaves do not wither. Once again, in other words, Jesus' people planted by the streams of water prepare the way for his life to bring healing to the people. There's a healing of sin and death ultimately for all of eternity. And so we prepare the way for healing to take place through Christ. Notice too that these trees do not wither. They don't shrivel up and die. These plants receive their nourishment from the flowing or living water, Jesus Christ. And so he gives life and life abundant. Maybe there's a parallel here. This is just an aside. Maybe there's a parallel here then to why we use evergreen trees for Christmas. Just a thought. These are all then fulfillments of God's promises throughout the Old Testament to transform himself a place and a people through a godly king. The king is Jesus. He becomes the source of transformation of the people of the world, providing salvation to all who believe in him. And now the land is symbolically receiving the blessing as the gospel goes forth, as the living waters flow out from us. God has indeed broken into the world and transformed the land and the people who have received his coming through the living water poured out through the one sent into the world. It's through his coming, then, that we see that God has stepped into the world and is working to redeem it little by little until we see the consummation of our faith. And that's where I want to end, then. Because this living water and this tree imagery all spills over to the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22, if you want to flip forward to there. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. It's interesting. I've mentioned Bible reading plans several times, but this morning, my plan ends with Revelation 22, 1 to 5. How appropriate. There John writes, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb," the temple that we've already read about, "through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Our King, Jesus, through his living water spread out into the world, with him as the source, brings us into this new place to be with him, after he came to this sinful place to be with us. So praise Jesus for his flowing water that wells up to eternal life. And so, as those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ, as those who are in Christ, we are then to, as the song said earlier, go and tell as conduits of that living water. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your word and for your truth that comes from obscure places. Father, as we've taken a look at a strange text, Father, I pray that you have used these moments in all of our lives to see how the Bible weaves together. And Father, I pray that as we've seen that weave together, that we've seen more of Jesus, our great Savior. Empower us now as we go out, that we may go and tell. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dan. Well, let's go ahead and stand once more this morning and close out our time together.
Christ, our wisdom, we are humbled when you hide your ways from us. You have purposes unnumbered, each one good and glorious. Help us trust when we grow weary. Free us from our anxious thoughts. Give us praise to see more clearly. You are God. Our wisdom be our gladness when we fail to understand. You ordained all joy and sadness to fulfill your perfect plan. Help us know. Certain. Star Wisdom.